Our sermon text is from the book of Philippians, so Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Hear then, church, the word of the Lord. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Good and gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you in faith that by the work of Jesus you have redeemed us and you have received us as your children, forgiven and cleansed. So we come to you with confidence that you hear us and that you're pleased when your people come to you with praise and petition for your aid in our weakness, for your comfort in our sorrows, for your guidance in our ignorance, for your conviction in our pride and self-reliance, for your grace and mercy in our conviction, and for your empowerment to do that which you command. We thank you, Lord, for the many good gifts that you have given to us. We thank you for the gift of our salvation in Christ, for the gift of your Spirit granted to us at the moment we first believed and ever present with us, assuring us of our place in your family, that we can cry out to you and call you Father with confidence. Likewise, we thank you and praise you for the body of believers you have placed around each and every one of us, for the men and women and children that are here with a sincere faith in you and love for one another that comes from you. We thank you for all the mothers who are here in this room, for the work you have given to them and the glory that you have given to them in caring for their home, being helpmeets to their husbands, nurturing their children and modeling what it is to know the living God and walk with you. Assure them today of the weight of their calling and the goodness of the various spiritual gifts that you have entrusted to each of them for the benefit of the body of Christ. We think as well, Lord, of the way you have blessed so many here today through the faithfulness of their mothers. I can say, and I know that there are many here who can say that from childhood I was taught truth from your word from my mother. I was, as Paul says to Timothy, from childhood acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make men and women wise unto salvation. And the faith that many of us hold is a faith that was first modeled and commended to us by our mothers, and for that we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for even this gift comes from you and it is by the work of your Spirit. Now, as we turn to your word, we ask that you would speak to us and give us the ears to hear, the minds to listen, and hearts that desire you above all. By your Spirit and word, we ask that you would cause us to increase in knowledge, faith, and love. And we ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. And we pray it for his sake. Amen. Well, I had considered giving this sermon the title, God Loves You and Has a Wonderful Plan for Your Life, subtitle that you would both believe and suffer for Christ. But I decided against it because it seemed a little long, so we settled on Christian suffering instead. And what I mean by Christian suffering is not any and all suffering that might come to a Christian due to living in a fallen world, but suffering that's unique to Christians, suffering that comes as a result of following Jesus in our lives. And the reason I'm addressing this topic is because Paul addresses it here in his letter to the Philippians. Now, Dave focused last week primarily on verse 27 and 28 of this passage that I just read, and I had half the mind to spend just a little bit of time on 29 and 30 and then jump to chapter 2. As we're going to see, you'll see next week, the Paul's flow of thought follows right into chapter 2, because his command here to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, that command is fleshed out, very much so, starting in chapter 2. What does it look like to live in a manner worthy of the gospel? Well, read on and find out. There's a sense in which the rest of Philippians is the exposition of that command. But I decided to hold off on chapter 2, and instead this week, to focus on these last few verses of chapter 1, verse 28 and 29, and what they teach us about Christian suffering. 29 says, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." There are some verses in Scripture that are like this. They're the kind of verses that they're hard to read without raising an eyebrow or feeling a bit of shock when you first read them. And those are usually good verses to stop and sit on and meditate on. And I think we need to spend a little time on this verse, verse 29, and let it sink in. And as it sinks in, we'll probably go through a few different phases. First, surprise, then maybe curiosity, then understanding, and then finally believing and receiving it as both true and good. Because I would guess that if this verse were in line with the expectation of many Christians in our society, in our culture today, it wouldn't read the way it reads here as Paul wrote it down and it was preserved for us, but rather it would read something like this: "It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also be loved and cherished by all men because of your faith." Now, most of us know how terrible the prosperity gospel is, and we wouldn't buy into the idea that Paul would say that not only should you believe in him, but also you should be made healthy, wealthy, and wise. We know that's foolishness. But I think if we're being honest, we might think that it would say something like what I first read. That not only has it been granted by God that we would believe in Christ, but that that belief would result in us being loved and cherished by everyone. That's what we're tempted to think, though. That if the Christian church were really following Christ the way it should, if the Christian church in our country were really speaking truth in love, loving their neighbors as they're commanded, then we would have very little, if any, conflicts with the unbelieving world. But that's not what Scripture teaches us. It's definitely not what Paul is teaching us here. So this is a timely word for us, and not only for the sake of shaping our own expectations and perception of Christian suffering, but also because there seems to be an ever-growing increase of opposition to biblical Christianity in our culture today. I find myself saying that more and more, and I do so not because I want to be an alarmist, but because as one of your pastors, I don't want you to be caught off guard when you face that opposition. I realize that the battle we face is not only external, but internal as well. We know that. We need to be just as diligent, right, to fight the sin that dwells inside of us as we are bold in our witness for Christ and denouncing the false gods of this world, calling men to repentance and faith in Jesus. But by God's grace, Christians aren't to look to one front and ignore the other. We're to look to both fronts. We don't ignore our own struggle with sin, but at the same time, we're not to ignore that there is a battle going on around us for the souls of men and women. There is opposition to the gospel in our age. There is opposition to the gospel in our culture, just as there was in Paul's age, in Paul's time. And in light of that, we're commanded to, church, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by our opponents. Now, what this text teaches us is that as Christians, we need to be prepared not only to profess faith in Jesus, but also to suffer in this life for Christ's sake, for that profession of faith and walking in accordance with that profession. And the question is, are we? Are we prepared for that? Are we prepared to suffer loss for the sake of Christ? For the sake of honoring him and living according to his word? Are you willing to lose friendships for the sake of Christ? Are you willing to lose a friend for the sake of Christ? If following Christ and being faithful to him in your life results in losing a friend, will you say that it's worth it? I'm willing to do that. Are you willing to lose someone's respect? Are you willing to lose someone's admiration of you or affections for you for the sake of Christ? What about your job? You know, in the last year, I've had a number of conversations with Christians about the increase of pressure to act in accordance with current secular ethics that go contrary to God's word. In fact, I've had one of those conversations quite recently with one of you. There's pressure in our culture to bow down to the man-made idols of our age. The religion of our day states that man is God and that each individual defines his or her reality. And the great sin today is to claim that there is only one true God, and he is the only one who both creates and defines reality. He is the only one who defines what is good, true, and beautiful. So let me give you some examples, just because I think maybe we need to get a little specific here. What does a Christian who teaches in the public school do when he or she is told that they must use pronouns of a boy who is denying the reality that God made him a boy and wants to be treated and called a girl? And we have to see the implications of doing so. Because on the front of it, you might say, well, that's no denial of Christ. But is Christ Lord or is he not? Has he made them male or female or has he not? Does man have the power and right to make himself and define his own reality or not? Or does that belong to the Lord of all creation? And just in case you're considering playing that whole game with the pronouns, you know what I'm talking about. For a Christian to affirm a man's desire to be a woman by calling him her is to affirm more than just confusion, but to affirm him in an act of rebellion against the God who made him. So that's not just wordplay. These words have meaning. And either though that meaning coincides with the reality that God has created and proclaimed, or it contradicts it. And you, Christian, are in no place to contradict it. Let me give you another example. Are you uncomfortable yet? Let me give you another example. What about a Christian who works as a counselor for a secular organization? And this man or this woman, this Christian who works for this organization as a counselor, has a woman client who is wanting advice on working through issues in her relationship with another woman. The state has defined their relationship as a marriage, and she refers to this other woman as her wife. The expectation is that the counselor would give marriage advice to this woman. Now put yourself in those shoes. You're the counselor. What do you do and what do you say? And what if you talk to your boss about it to get some clarity on what he expects from you? And he says that you need to put your religious convictions to the side and treat her situation just like you would if she were married to a man, and give her the same sort of advice you would give to her if she were married to a man and not in a relationship with a woman that she considers marriage. But the truth is, she's not married to a man. And the truth is, she's not married at all. And for the Christian to speak of it and treat it as marriage is to actually deny that he who created them from the beginning, male and female, said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That's Jesus in Matthew 19. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, listen carefully, verses 3 through 5, "Though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh." But that's not to deny, when he says that, that's not to deny that there isn't a conflict. It's just that it's not of the same nature as a physical war. Listen to what he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." That is our role. Is this lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God? Then, Christian, it is your responsibility and mine to take that lofty opinion and tear it down and take every thought captive to obey Christ as Lord of all, of every man, of every woman. There is one Savior and one Lord over all. And striving side by side for the faith of the gospel demands that we don't pretend it is otherwise. And when we proclaim Christ's lordship, and when we don't deny Christ's lordship by pretending that man can define reality in contradiction to what God has ordered reality to be, then listen, we can expect that there is going to be both conflict and opposition. And I use those words. You say, "Why do you have to use these words, Chuck? Why is it us and them? Why this language? Why conflict? Why opposition?" I use those words because these are the words that Paul uses in the text. Now, I hope I've connected the dots for you enough to see why we've stopped to examine this text and consider what it teaches us about Christian suffering. We might not be considering suffering on the level that Paul faced, but if it is costly at any rate or level for the sake of Christ, then it fits the bill. And we should keep this in mind. Faithfulness in relatively smaller trials prepares us for faithfulness when the stakes are much higher. Faithfulness in the relatively smaller trials prepares us for faithfulness when the stakes are much higher. Courage in the small things is a means God uses to build our faith and increase our courage for the weightier and more consequential issues that will potentially arise in the future. So, four truths we learn about suffering for Christ from this verse or from these verses. Four truths that we learn. First, any and all suffering for Christ in our lives has been granted to us by God. Any and all suffering for Christ. I say for Christ because this is specifically speaking about suffering that comes as a result from being faithful to Christ. Any suffering for Christ in our lives has been granted to us by God, and we can expect it. We'll just put that in parentheses. And we can expect it. It will. Verse 29, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him but also suffer. For it has been granted to you. That's continuing the thought from verse 28. Expect it. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you'd not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake. So when we find ourselves in a place where following Christ and honoring him is going to actually cost us something, it shouldn't surprise us. We shouldn't look at that. When we're in that place, oh Christian friend, when you get to that place, don't look at that situation and think, why is this happening to me? Rather, you're to see it and you're to say to yourself, this has come to me according to God's gracious plan for my life. God loves me and he has a wonderful plan for my life, not only that I would believe in Christ, but also that I would suffer for his sake. Now there, we can find a number of passages in the New Testament that speak in this manner. Let me just read a couple. 1 Peter 4:12. I believe Dave read this last week. Beloved, he says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. Here again, he's speaking of persecution, suffering for the sake of Christ. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also be glad and rejoice when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, Paul again in 1 Thessalonians 3, he says in verse 2, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one may be moved by these afflictions. I don't want you to be moved by this suffering for the sake of Christ. And then he says, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. This is your destiny as a Christian, that you would suffer for the sake of Christ. It's an age-old truth that God's people are destined to follow the path of their Savior. Glory and victory are promised to us, but the road to glory and victory includes various trials and tribulations. Listen to what Paul says in Acts 14, verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. There's that expectation again. Now, this is not to say that Christians earn their way to heaven by suffering for the name of Christ. Our hope of heaven is in Christ and his work on our behalf alone. But as those who have been purchased by his blood, we cannot escape his plan for our lives. And it's a plan that includes both believing in him and suffering for him. And by the way, the verb that we encounter here in verse 28, or verse 29, sorry, granted, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. That word literally means gifted. What Paul is saying is, this is actually a gift from God. Now, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around that. But it's saying that suffering, Paul is saying that suffering for Christ is actually a gift of God's grace given to us. And the gift is not simply the experience of it, but it's the enablement to endure it for the sake of Christ. This has been granted to you, O Christian, that you would believe in Jesus and you would suffer for his sake, and that you would endure in faith, you would continue through that suffering, continuing to believe and profess faith in Christ. So when following Christ costs us something, when standing on the truth that Jesus is Lord and that he's Lord of all, that he is Savior and that he is Savior of all who believe in him, when that costs us something, we can know that that moment, this cost, this loss, or this dishonor has been granted to me by God, just as my faith in Christ was granted to me. And so has the ability for me to endure this for the glory of Christ. This is what the Spirit of God does in believers in the midst of persecution. This is the early church, the apostles, Acts 5. They got in hot water, of course, because of their proclamation of Jesus raising from the dead and being Lord of all. And they were persecuted for it. They were beaten for it. And listen to what happens. When they had called in the apostles, they beat them. This is the religious leaders. And charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. How is that even possible? It's possible by the Spirit of God. It's possible because God has granted it to them that not only did they, would they believe in Jesus, but they would suffer for his sake and they would praise God for it. Now, second, when we experience and endure persecution, it's a sign of our salvation. We see this, we have to go back to verse 27. With one mind, he says, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. And that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And what here is the sign of our salvation? It's striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not being moved by fear by those who oppose us because of the gospel we proclaim. So when there's opposition to Christians because of their faith in Christ, and those Christians stand firm in the truth of who Christ is and what he has done and what he commands, this, Paul says, is a sign of their salvation. Enduring persecution, not being frightened and stepping back from doing what is faithful to Christ and faithfully proclaiming Christ, standing firm in the gospel is a sign to us of our salvation. Now, this ought to bring to mind something Jesus said to his disciples. John 15, Jesus says this, verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. See, look, this is where Christians ought to expect that there will be some opposition, even if they're walking in faithfulness to Christ and his word. There's the expectation again. Remember the word I said to you, Jesus says, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So when there is opposition to us because of our faith, it confirms to us that we really do belong to Jesus. Because if there's never any opposition, you know, if all that we say, if all that we do, if our way of life is always embraced, it's never questioned by the world, it's never challenged, it's never rejected, then we may rightly ask if we indeed belong to the Savior that we claim. Or we could say it this way, if the same world that despises our Savior has absolutely no qualms with us, but rather finds us to be wonderful in all respects, then something has gone wrong. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. So when we run into opposition in this world, when our values, beliefs, or practices are questioned by those who don't know Christ, when the questioning turns to false accusations or misrepresentations, and when being consistent in our witness to the truth and to our Savior costs us something, then we're to see that as a sign of our salvation. Our baptism into water may have been the first God-ordained sign of our salvation. But God has granted to us another sign that we ought not think lightly of. And that is the sign of suffering for the name of our Savior that we claimed when we made the good confession and were placed under the water. To profess him before the congregation of faith was one thing, but to continue to profess him and live according to his word in the midst of opposition is quite another thing. And all of that comes from God and is given to us that we might be assured of what we have in Christ, what we've been given in him, eternal life and inheritance in heaven. It's a sign of our salvation. Number three, then, when we endure, when Christians endure persecution, it is a warning to those who oppose Christ. It's a warning to those who oppose Christ. You may have already caught this in verse 28. It says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction. Now, maybe that confused you, so let me explain how this all fits together. What does this mean? Well, again, what is the sign? It's the steadfast striving for the gospel in the face of opposition, not being frightened by the prospect of suffering for Christ. Christians standing firm in the gospel and in gospel witness. This is a sign, Paul says, not only of your and my salvation, of the believer's salvation who are standing firm in the gospel in the midst of opposition, but of the unbeliever's impending destruction. And that's because the message of Christ, the message of Christ that Christians proclaim, that Jesus is the Son of God, who died in the stead of sinners and rose from the grave, granting peace with God and eternal life to all who recognize their need of a Savior and recognize Christ as that Savior for that need. That message is being defended and affirmed when those same Christians who are proclaiming that message are willing to endure suffering for it. And that serves as a warning to the one who opposes the message and is opposing the message bearer that what Christians are standing for is true. It's a sign to them that what these people are willing to suffer great loss for is actually true. And it means that one day they will face the very God that the Christian is proclaiming to them. You see, it's a sign to them of their impending destruction if they continue following on the path that they're on. Now, on the other hand, think about this. On the other hand, when Christians are unwilling to face discomfort in this life, unwilling to face loss, unwilling to be disrespected, unwilling to be treated unfairly, or any kind of suffering for the Savior, for the sake of the Savior they proclaim, it actually affirms unbelievers in their unbelief. So it is unloving to the world to give in and compromise the truth of God and the lordship of Christ when under pressure. It's actually unloving. What the world needs to see, what the unbelieving world needs to see, is a people who live in a manner that is consistent with the message that they proclaim. They need to see unfaltering witness that is full of kindness and love and does not retaliate in anger, nor, on the other hand, relents out of fear of man or fear what it might cost them to honor Christ with their words and their actions. So, in short, what the world needs is for us to follow the way of our Savior that we proclaim. Peter says in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 23, when he was reviled, this is speaking of Jesus, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So then he gives the command in chapter 4, verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. In other words, not retaliating. Not retaliating when wrongfully treated says something. It displays a confidence in a higher court, a judgment that's coming from a just judge who will surely do what is right. So enduring opposition for the sake of Christ is a sign to unbelievers that they're actually fighting on the wrong side. And the Christian attitude toward them is not hostility, but it's love. And in fact, actually, it's love and it's pity. Because we were once where they are. And our desire ought to be that through our witness and God's grace, they're going to be awakened to the truth that we were awakened to when we first placed our faith in Christ. Now think of Paul. Paul's writing this to the Philippians. He says in 1 Timothy 1:13 that he was formerly a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was an insolent. He calls himself an insolent opponent of the gospel. But then he says, but God was merciful to me so that Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example with me, as an example to those who are going to believe in him for eternal life. So get this. When Paul tells the Philippians that their standing firm without fear is a sign to unbelievers of their destruction, he's not saying that with hostility in his heart towards their opponents. He's saying that as a man who stood by. He was the one who stood by holding the coats of the men who stoned Stephen for calling them to repentance and faith in Christ. He knew what it was to see a sign of his own destruction. The Apostle Paul saw that sign, and by God's grace, he was brought to faith in Christ. So enduring persecution serves as a warning to unbelievers. And now we come to our last, number four. When we endure persecution, it strengthens our bond together. Verse 30. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now I still have. You're suffering for his sake, and you're engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and know that I still have. So what was that conflict? It was conflict between Christ and his kingdom and the dominion of Satan. And that conflict manifested itself through opposition that Paul and the believers in Philippi were facing. It may not have been the same individuals that were causing them the same trouble, but it was the very same conflict, Paul says. Christ and his rule on one side, and all who oppose Christ on the other. And the encouragement of it for Paul and the Philippians is that they're together in this fight. They're together in the fray. They're striving side by side in the very same battle, in the same cause for Christ. Now, it's not hard for us to imagine how this works. How is this encouragement? Well, let me give you an illustration. It's one thing to sit and watch men working together towards a common goal. It's another when you're in there and you're working together side by side for this common goal. The illustration would be, maybe you're watching sports, and you can see the players through this magic box that you hang on your wall. You can see them. They can't see you. Are you there? No, you're not there. So you probably shouldn't say that you're at the game. Just like if you're watching a worship service, you probably shouldn't say that you went to worship with God's people, because you're watching it on a magic box on the wall, okay? Clearly that was not in my notes, but that's free. I won't charge for it. You're watching it. You're rooting them on, but they can't hear you and they can't see you. So how is that bond that you have with them? It's quite shallow, isn't it? Now let's step it up a notch. You scored tickets to the big game. And you're there. You're seeing them. They're playing on the field. And you're shouting, aren't you? As loud as your voice can. Go Pack, go. You know, whoever you're watching, we're just going to assume that it's the Packers. Now, they can see you. And they can hear you. You're not competing with them, but at least you're shouting for them. So your bond is a little better, but it's still weak, isn't it? But then imagine you're in the game. You're putting all of your energy into it. It's costly for you as it is for them. You're putting the health of your body on the line. You'll die for that ball. You'll do whatever to win the game. You're fighting side by side for the sake of the win. And now you have a bond. You have encouragement, don't you? And the reality that Paul is speaking of here is far more profound than any stupid, silly game with a ball that's made of leather. It is the conflict for the cosmos, right? And when the church is engaged together in that conflict, suffering for the sake of Christ, it strengthens the bond that they have together in Him. It turns theory into practice. It turns the flicker of faith into a flame that melts cowardice and brands the love of God upon our hearts and emboldens us to love one another. It makes it real, you see. Listen how Peter ends his letter, his first letter. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. There's the fight. There's the battle. Resist him firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You're in the fray together. It's the same conflict. It's the same battle. It's the same cause. It's the same Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there's comfort there, isn't there? To know that we're engaged in the same battle and that the cost is worth it. Why? Because Jesus Christ is worthy, and that means He's worthy of all that it might cost us to serve and to follow Him. And as we watch one another and we see one another standing faithfully for the gospel of Jesus Christ, it emboldens us to do the same. And so we start linking arms together, don't we? And we say, it's worth it. It's worth it. We're not going to capitulate. We're not going to give in. God is doing something, and we're together for the sake of Christ. Amen? Sorry? I can't hear you. Yes, yes, you're not watching a screen right now. Amen? Thanks. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank You and we praise You for this word. We ask, Lord, that You would help us not to only read it, not to only meditate upon it now, but that You would work it into our hearts and into our lives. Lord, we confess that if we're to have this perspective on Christian suffering, it is going to have to be a work of Your Spirit in us. So we ask You for that work of the Spirit. We ask You that You would gift to us not only believing in Christ, but the courage and the faith necessary to endure suffering for His sake. We pray that You would do this by Your strength, by Your power at work in us. We know we need You, Lord, so we're dependent upon You. We ask this all in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.